Now, if you're turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Malachi. It's very easy to find because it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find the Gospels, go backwards a few pages, and you come to the book of Malachi. And we read the first chapter and the first five verses this morning. Malachi chapter 1. Let us hear the word of God. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Amen. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, a person's last words can be very meaningful, especially for the family who know that person well. Whether it's something very profound or something quite trivial, the family will treasure those words for a long time. If it's a word affirming that person's faith in Christ and their assurance of heaven, then that's a real comfort to the family, isn't it? The book of Malachi, placed at the very end of the Old Testament, is God's last words to his people for some 400 years before the coming of Christ. We have here, in this book, the things that God wanted his people to take note of before the coming of his Son. Now, there are several reasons why we're looking at this book of Malachi over the next five Sunday mornings. One of them is that we've just completed, 2 weeks ago at our evening service, a short series on the book of Nehemiah, who I got to know very well. And it seems from all the evidence that Nehemiah and Malachi lived at just about the same time. Those of you who have been coming on a Sunday evening, we'll remember something of the history of God's people at that time. So let me recap for you. Because of their persistent refusal to listen to the prophets and to turn from their wicked ways, God's people had been taken off to exile in Babylon. To everyone's surprise, Babylon was soon overthrown by Persia, and the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. That was the year 538 BC. Some did return, not perhaps as many as we'd expect, and one of the first things they did was to rebuild the temple, a temple that had been broken down, destroyed by the Babylonians. It took them 20 years just to rebuild the temple, and even the temple wasn't a patch on the original one. There was persistent opposition and discouragement, and nothing much else happened for the next 70 years or so. And if you're good at maths, that comes to about the year 445 BC. In that year, a year that people who've been coming on a Sunday night will always remember, 445 BC, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, came to Jerusalem as governor. Within days, he'd rallied the people, dispirited people as they were. He'd got them together. He'd got them working on the rebuilding of the broken down city wall. And despite much opposition, the project was completed in under 2 months. Then, having completed the wall, Nehemiah set about rebuilding the people of God. In a quite remarkable way, the people gathered to hear God's word read and explained. They came back the next day for more. They discovered that that very month they should be celebrating the Feast of Booths. So they did that for a whole week. Then they gathered for a day of confession. And then they signed a binding agreement, committing themselves to be what God wanted them to be as his distinct and distinctive people, to do whatever God wanted them to do, even if it meant coming and living in the city of Jerusalem, and to make worship their top priority, ensuring that the Levites and singers were provided for and the regular services were maintained in the temple. At last, after all these years, God's people were back living as the covenant people of God again. But within 20 years, when Nehemiah returned for his second spell as governor, he discovered that that commitment had faded. He found the temple had been desecrated, worship had been neglected, Sabbath observance had been forgotten, and family life had been devalued. They had compromised on the very things they had signed their names to just 20 years previously. Well, it was at just that time, as far as we can judge, that Malachi came along. He mentions in his book several things that Nehemiah mentions in his last chapter of his memoirs. Now, I suggest that the church in Scotland today is in a similar position to the church in Nehemiah's and Malachi's day. We have drifted from that wholehearted commitment to God. And for many of us, worship's neglected. Sabbath observance is forgotten. Family life is being devalued. It's another good reason, I suggest, for looking at the book of Malachi. Unlike Nehemiah, Malachi was a prophet. He'd come with a word from God. In fact, with God's last word for his people for 400 years, although, of course, they didn't know that at the time. And if Nehemiah tells us what was happening, Malachi tells us about the attitude of the people at the time. It seems that they consider themselves superior to God. They were wanting to bring God down to their own level. I say that because 7 times in this short book, as we'll see over the week, 7 times, the people are challenging God about what he is saying to them, almost demanding that God gives an account of himself in human terms. We have the first example in today's passage. God says, "I have loved you," but they ask, "How have you loved us?" The next example is in verse 6. If you want to look at it, God says the priests were showing contempt for his name, but they ask, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" And that happens 5 more times throughout the book. Here are God's people showing little respect for God, questioning him about what he said, wanting God to justify what he said. And there's, I suggest, a third reason why we're studying Malachi now. Because that same attitude is prevalent in the church today. We aren't rebelling against God. We aren't refusing to worship God. We've been worshiping God for years. But our lives and our lifestyles are a little different from anybody else. When God, through his words, speaks to us about a particular thing in our lives, we say to God, "But we don't see it like that, Lord. What do you mean, Lord? We have a form of godliness, but it makes little difference to our lives. Well, it's into that situation, with God's people having drifted from their commitment to God and thinking they could challenge him, that Malachi, the prophet, comes along. And Malachi is deeply disturbed. Malachi is heartbroken. We know that because of that little word, oracle, right at the very beginning, in the first verse. That word oracle means to bear a burden. Malachi's heart is burdened. He's loaded down because of these last words from God he's having to speak. You see, he's an ambassador for God. He must speak this message, whether people like it or not. He has no option. And it troubled him. The first of God's last words is what we're going to look at this morning. And the first five verses of this chapter. It'd be good to look at them if you have it in front of you. And the first of God's last words is a reminder of God's love for them. A reminder of God's love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now you'll notice, and this is why it's important to have your Bibles open in front of you, you'll notice that the word Lord is in capital letters. That means that it's the covenant name for God. He's the God of the covenant. I, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, have loved you. Now think of that. Some 1,500 years before Malachi's day, God had made a covenant with Abraham, promising to bless him and to make him a blessing, promising to make him the ancestor of his Messiah, Jesus. Later, when one section of Abraham's descendants, whom God had chosen, became a large nation, they were in slavery in Egypt. And God used his great power to rescue them, with Moses leading them. Do you remember, youngsters? Leading them out of Egypt. Having rescued them, redeemed them from bondage, God made another covenant, this time with the whole nation of Israel. And this time he laid before them a choice. If they were obedient to him, he would bless them as a nation. But if in their hearts they turned away from him and became sinful and disobedient, God would punish them. However, even in punishment, God would have a loving purpose for the nation as a whole. He would bring them to repentance so that they would turn back to him and he would bless them again. God was determined to bless them and fulfill his promises to them. You see, God loved this nation of the Jews in a way he never loved other nations. He desired to bless this nation in a way other nations would never be blessed. Well, God had brought them back to the promised land. And after 90 years, had rebuilt them as his people. God had kept his promises all right. He'd loved them despite their failures and their rebellion. Despite their current attitude to him. Because, notice, the Lord continues in verse 2, but you ask, how have you loved us? Let's paraphrase that. God says, I say I've loved you, but I know how you'll respond to that. You wouldn't say it out loud, but I know what's in your heart. You respond with a cynical question, how have you loved us? How have we been so privileged? See, God knew exactly what they were thinking. They were doubting his love. They were doubting his covenant love for them. Well, if he'd loved them, why were they still having to pay taxes to the king of Persia? Why were they still oppressed in their own country? Why? Yet knowing exactly what they were like, the Lord still wanted to remind them that he had loved them. Notice secondly, how the Lord goes on to give them evidence of his love for them. That's in the end of verse 2 and verse 3. He points them back to their history, back to the days of their ancestor Abraham's grandchildren, the twins, Jacob and Esau. When these twins were born, there was nothing to choose between them. In fact, Jacob was a bit worse, if anything. He was a double-dealing character. But the Lord reminds them how he chose Jacob to bless him. Whilst Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, he passed by. So that in comparison, you could say that he hated Esau. Now, these people were descended from Jacob. They were a privileged people. And that choice that God had made was still having repercussions in the economic and agricultural conditions in Edom and in Israel, even then. Verse 3, you live in relative comfort, while Edom is a wasteland and the inheritance of desert jackals. Here then is evidence that God loved them. He chosen their forefather, Jacob, not because Jacob deserved it, certainly didn't. And having chosen him, God had continued to bless him and his descendants down to that very day. And then thirdly, not only is there the reminder of God's love for them and the evidence of God's love for them, there's also the implication of God's love for them in verses 4 and 5. Edom, Esau's descendants, might well be saying to themselves, but we will rebuild the ruins. But the Lord says that even if the Edomites do rebuild, he will demolish them. They will be called the wicked land, and they will always be a people under the wrath of the Lord. Israel themselves might well be thinking that they weren't well off financially, but the Lord says, verse 5, that they will see what he's doing and acknowledge that he is great even beyond the borders of Israel. You see, the implication is that God will continue to love them and continue to bless them and continue to make his greatness known to them. So there it is, the first of God's last words through Malachi. I have loved you. I am loving you. I will continue to love you. I think that's a word that we need to hear afresh this morning, on this last day of this year 2000. I think it's a message for 2001. I read the other day, and I've no reason to doubt it, that the overwhelming majority of the spiritual troubles in Christians are caused by the fact that they are not sure that God loves them. There are many faithful believers who love their Bibles, who witness for Christ, who love the Lord Jesus, but somehow they're not too sure that he loves them. If only I could be absolutely sure that he loved me. Then I could face every trial with courage. I would be at peace and be a much more joyful Christian. Is that what you're thinking this morning? If only I could be sure that God loves me. Well, listen, just as the Lord came to his people, Israel, in 425 BC and spoke through his messenger Malachi to tell them that he loved them, so the Lord comes to us, his people, today to tell us the same message. I love you. He is the same sovereign, almighty God, the creator, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And he says, I love you. We may not feel that he loves us. It may not appear at times, just now perhaps, that he loves us, but he does. What's the evidence? Well, as in Malachi's day, the evidence is that God has chosen us to be his own special people. And he's chosen us not because we are from a better family than others, not because we ourselves are better than others. We aren't. It's simply because he's loved us and he's continued to bless us. So much so that in comparison, it's as if he hated those he hasn't chosen. But think about it, we have far more evidence than Malachi's people ever had that God loves us, haven't we? God sent his Son into the world because he loved the world. God has brought us to see that Jesus is the answer to our needs. God has brought us to that place of forgiveness. He's made us new creations in Christ Jesus. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. How can we ever doubt that God loves us when he's done so much for us? And the implication of God's love for us is the same as it was for the Israelites. God will continue to love us. Others, those at work perhaps, our neighbors, our unbelieving friends, they might well be saying, well, we're far better off than you are. We can easily build our lives. But in the end of the day, all those whom God hasn't chosen will always be under his wrath. They won't be able to build or rebuild their lives. And we who might feel so inadequate, so unloved, will eventually see what God is doing. And will acknowledge his greatness. Having chosen us and saved us, God won't let us down. He'll continue. He'll continue to love us. The message for 2001? Question mark. It certainly is. Most certainly. It's the most wonderful message you could hear. God has loved you. God does love you. God will love you. Now, of course, there are times when we doubt that. There are times when we question it. There are times when we don't see it. But let's hold on to that throughout the coming year. With all its unknowns, joys and difficulties. Hold on. God has loved you. He's chosen you to be in Christ. God loves you today. He's given you so much. And God will continue to love us. And we will see his greatness. How is it with you this morning? Are you full of doubts? You love Christ, but you aren't sure that he loves you. Well, think of it this way. The human heart is so corrupt that love for God could never get there without God putting it there. So if you love God, it must be a fruit of God's love for you. If you love God at all, you can conclude with certainty that God loves you. And if God loves you, he'll continue to love you. Don't doubt it. Accept it and glory in it. But you'll appreciate Malachi was writing to God's own people. And I've been applying all this to Christians, to believers in Christ. It is possible that on this Sunday morning in St. George's Tron, there is maybe one or two who are not yet Christians. Well, you need to know that God loves you. You need to know that to face the uncertainties of a coming year, whatever it may hold. And you'll only know that God loves you as you trust yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to Him. Lean upon Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And what better time to do it than today? A message for 2001? Yes. For us as individuals and for us as a church. God has loved us. God does love us. And God will love us. Now, of course, that has lots of implications, and that's what we're going to be looking at these next few weeks. But for today, hold on to that. Be sure of that. God loves you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you love us with such a great love. Help us throughout this coming year never to doubt your love for us, but rather to live daily in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 715. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. 715.